Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5. And we looked there last week and look again at the next verses, verses 12 to 26. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, that's page 861. Luke is the second book of the New Testament, right after Matthew we just read from. So Luke chapter 5, page 861 in the Bibles in the seats in front of you. And I want to read for us verses 20 to 24 for the kids and parents and adults with the children next to you, if you could help them find Luke chapter 5, verse 20. Luke chapter 5, verse 20, we read, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And immediately he rose up before them." Now, whatever age we're at, you've probably realized already that life is full of a lot of challenges, difficulties, problems. Some of them are physical. I've been wearing these since I was about 7 years old. Without them, everything is a blur. About the age of eight, I realized trees have leaves. We have lots of things that are challenging for us. Physical problems, problems with things we're able to do, not able to do. The greatest problem and challenge or difficulty we face in life, however, is not these things. It is our sin. It is that you and I have all refused to worship God as he deserves, and we've refused to obey his word. And the great news is that Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. In fact, God sent him, the Father sent him, to forgive sinners, all who come to him by faith. And so that's our big idea this morning. Our main point is that Jesus forgives all the sin of all who come to him. Jesus forgives every sin of everyone who comes to him. And he proved it to us by raising people that have physical problems and healing them and showing us he has every authority and we can trust him to forgive our sins, our biggest problem. We'll go ahead now and dismiss you kids who are grades 3 and below, 8 years and younger, for a time of ministry for you. Jonathan. Got to dismiss mine too. And always grateful for them and encouraging our families to have your children in here as long as you're able. But this is a good training opportunity as well to have the children's ministry for them. And continue to pray and ask you to continue to pray for those who minister to our children, that just as the word is preached here, that it would be effective to them as well. Okay. Everything's under control. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And let me read for us verses 12 to 26. And what we've done, if you're with us last Lord's Day and this week as well, is we're taking two looks at the authority of Christ as Luke unfolds it for us in this narrative. And we have great reason to rejoice in these things we'll look at from the Lord's ministry, even as we gather around his table this morning, celebrate his death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper. But let me read for us Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. Luke 5, 12, it is written, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to a desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was a paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help because we are aware that even those who stood face to face with your Son did not see him the same. Some had faith, some grumbled and questioned. Father, we need your help to not grumble, to not question, but to see your Son Jesus and to trust all that you have given him to do, the authority you have given, the authority he's proved by dying on the cross and rising again and sending his Spirit to us. So, Father, we pray for the help of the Spirit sent by your Son, our Lord, and we pray that he would work in our hearts, that we'd be humble and teachable to submit ourselves to the authority of your Son joyfully, gratefully, for the authority he wields in grace and forgiveness over sinners who trust him. Father, we pray that you'd help us to see him rightly in your word. We pray for the one who teaches your word, that he'd be careful and clear, humble and loving. We ask that you would exalt your Son and prepare our hearts to see him as you show him again to us in the Lord's Supper, that his body and his blood are sweet and precious to receive because you have given him authority to lay down his life and pick it up again on our behalf. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We ask that you would be glorified as you minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll find very few people who will actually admit to disliking Jesus. There's a place for Jesus in every world religion. Politicians on every side of the aisle will quote him in their speeches and arguments. But the way that most people acknowledge Jesus is very selective. He has a place. He has a convenient place, a comfortable place. He doesn't have the place, the place that he proclaimed himself. Jesus is often selectively quoted, but he's not wholly heeded. He is treated, really, in many ways, much like he was treated when he walked the earth, not always worshipped. But when Jesus came to earth, the astounding thing we see in these early years of his ministry, Jesus walks around like he owns the place and speaks like he has every right and all authority. And many people were eager to receive the benefits of his power and authority, to receive healing, to receive the evil driving away from their lives, but people were far less eager to embrace the whole scope of what his authority demanded, that he alone had absolute authority from the Father in heaven and on earth. He is the King, and now the kingdom of God is among men. That's what Luke is pressing upon us here in chapter 5. He's showing us how Jesus' demonstration of power and authority, as well as how people respond. And really, the first part of Luke's gospel here through chapter 9 is all about this, is pressing us with the question of how will you respond to the authority of Jesus. That is still the question that the Lord is pressing to us from his word. And we saw last week, if you were with us just prior to this, in verses 1 to 11, Jesus is gathering his subjects, his disciples. Peter is driven to his knees in verse 8 from the authority of Christ, confessing his sin. And Jesus draws him to himself and sends him even in verse 10 to be those among those who are catching men. Jesus makes sinners saints. They makes them the servants of his kingdom. And they seek others, exhort other sinners to come to him, to confess the same confession, to fall on their knees before Jesus. And this mission is spreading here as we see these two other encounters that we're looking at in verses 12 to 26. And this mission continues, as well as the variety of responses to it. What we find out is not all men will be caught. Despite Jesus' irrefutable power, his unassailable authority, his impeccable holiness, not everyone is ready, in verse 11, to leave everything and follow him like the disciples. But what we have here in these verses, these two encounters with the leper and the paralytic, we observe the Lord Jesus' authority to deal with our most basic and fundamental and universal problem, our sin. He has authority from God the Father to deal with our sin. And Jesus cleanses and forgives all sinners who come to him by faith, those who trust him. And we find that it is the Lord Jesus alone who's been sent by God the Father to forgive sin, so that we as his disciples, if we belong to him, may preach and commend others to him alone as the one who forgives sins. It's a fitting preparation as we come to remember the means by which he forgave our sins on the cross and his resurrection around his table. So what I want us to do is look at these two encounters and then that the Lord Jesus has in cleansing and forgiving sin, and then consider the hope and amazement, really, we are driven to with the authority of Christ to forgive sinners. Well, let's look first at verses 12 to 16 and Jesus' authority to cleanse the defiled leper. Jesus' authority to cleanse this defiled leper. He's still among the cities of Galilee in verse 12, and then he's confronted by this man of leprosy. Now, your Bible probably has a footnote there, and it's well placed about that this is describing a variety of ailments. And in many ways, this translation of leprosy is somewhat misleading, because what we think of leprosy today is properly called Hansen's disease, after the microbiologist who discovered it, where you lose all sensation and feeling and your body begins to deteriorate because of it, is not what the Bible refers to as leprosy. For a more thorough background, we'd go to the book of Leviticus, actually, in chapters 12, 13 to 14. And leprosy there in the Bible is more probably literally rendered as scaly disease. It's a broad encompassing term. It's a catch-all category to refer to a spectrum of skin ailments, patchy, rashy, discolored, scabby skin. And it could include a variety of things that we know today, psoriasis, lupus, ringworm, all sorts of skin ailments. Leprosy in the Bible affected clothing, it affected one's home, and it led to banishment outside of the nation of Israel, outside of God's people. You had no interaction, no way to earn money, you depended on charity, you were ostracized, you were put out, excommunicated in many ways. And lepers were only received back after they had been cleansed from their leprosy and had been examined by a priest. This was a 7-day process where the priest had to examine. And that's another reason, indication it's not Hansen's disease, what we call leprosy, because that's fairly obvious. It wouldn't take 7 days to figure out whether someone did or didn't have leprosy. But the concern of biblical leprosy is just that. It is banishment. It is defilement. It is being impure. In fact, ancient writers would distinguish between contagious diseases and leprosy. The issue with the banishment is not you're contagious. The issue is you're defiled. You're impure. And impure people, defiled people, were to be put out of God's people. And that's the point. That's why this man in verse 12 asked Jesus not to heal him. He asked Jesus to make him clean, to remove his defilements, to remove his impurity. You see, this man is under God's judgment. Leprosy was something that God gave. He says in Leviticus 14:34, when I put leprosy, it was discipline of God. The skin condition was an indication of God's discipline for sin, his judgment. And this is really reiterated throughout the Old Testament when we see indications of leprosy. For example, in Numbers 12, Miriam is struck with leprosy for her arrogance towards Moses. Or King Uzziah in 2 Kings 15 was struck with leprosy for trying to usurp the role of a priest. Or in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, who is a Syrian commander, was a leper and is brought to Israel to be cleansed. And Elisha the prophet points him to the Lord and he sends him to the Jordan River to be washed. And God cleanses him of his leprosy. And he confesses in 2 Kings 5 verse 15, I know there is no God on earth except the Lord, the God of Israel. So this man here in verse 12 that Jesus confronts is full of leprosy, meaning this is a man who's disciplined by God. This is a man who's defiled. This is a man who's unclean. This is a man who's removed from God's people. He's banished. which makes what he seeks from Jesus all the more remarkable. And I want to notice at least three things here. First, look at how he addresses Jesus. He addresses him as Lord. It's referring to the presence of Yahweh himself, God. The last person to do that was, in verse 8, Peter, to confess Christ for who he is, God in the flesh. And he's calling Jesus Lord to seek what only the Lord can do, remove leprosy, remove his discipline, remove his judgment. Secondly, look at how he comes to Jesus. He's a leper. He's banished. He breaks all social convention, all barriers, all ostracism. He risks embarrassment. He risks being stoned by people. He risks physical harm to come and fall on his face before the Lord. He's desperate to seek Christ. And then thirdly, notice how what he asks of Jesus. He simply asks him in verse 12, if you will, Lord, are you willing? Not only does this leper sense his own unworthiness, but he recognizes Jesus' power. He does not ask the Lord if he's able. He does not ask if this is something he can handle. He doesn't ask Jesus to ask God on his behalf like a priest or a prophet. He simply asks Jesus himself, Lord, are you willing to cleanse? Not just alleviate his skin condition. Are you willing to cleanse my defilement? Are you willing to forgive my sins? He is seeking the Lord Jesus personally, for Jesus personally to forgive and restore him. This is a man despised by everyone. This is a man disciplined by God. This is a man put out from God's people. And look at the faith that has been wrought in him. He certainly lived on the margins. Who knows, maybe he was straining to hear at the outskirts of the crowds as they were following and Jesus was teaching and he was watching them. And he saw Jesus more clearly than people that were standing right in front of him. He saw him as Lord. He saw him as God in the flesh. He saw him as the one who has the ability to cleanse and forgive sinners. Jesus will show himself in verse 17. We're introduced to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the brightest religious leaders of the day, and they will respond in verse 30 by grumbling, by questioning. And Jesus will remind them in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners like this poor man, like this leper. And Jesus, therefore, is willing. So what Jesus does next is shocking. Look at verse 13. He stretches out his hand, and he has to stretch out his hand because the leper would have known to keep his distance. Because you don't touch lepers. They're defiled. They're unclean. For you to touch them is to partake of their uncleanness. But Jesus stretches out in verse 13 and touches him. No one had touched this man likely in years. And Jesus touches him. Touching a leper would make you unclean. You couldn't even go into their homes because that defiled you. But Jesus is not afraid of man's uncleanness. Jesus is not afraid of man's defilement. Jesus is the one who will pray in his high priestly prayer, I sanctify myself. And he touches man's defilement and it's gone. He cleansed. He's not touched by it. Jesus cleanses like God himself, who cannot be defiled by man's uncleanness, who cannot be touched by man's sin. He cleans like God himself. Those who turn to him for cleansing are cleansed because he's willing and he's able and he's not afraid of it. And no matter how defiled, how much under God's discipline, how despised by people, those who come to Christ are cleansed. Notice Jesus doesn't make any intercessions. Notice he doesn't give the man any instructions like Elisha told Naaman to go wash in the Jordan River. Jesus has personal authority to clean with his word. Look what he says in verse 13. I will be clean. And it's done. Jesus cleanses sinners. He makes them holy and righteous by his authority. With a word, the man is cleansed. And then Jesus in verse 14 gives him instructions. And this is very consistent, the instructions Jesus gives here, with what the law in Leviticus prescribed for lepers. They were to go to a priest and to be examined. You see, until this time, this man is sort of in something of a social limbo. He had to give, as it says at the end of verse 14, Jesus says, proof to them that he'd actually been cleansed. And so he goes and sends the man to the priest, but he charges them, verse 14, with a very specific instruction, don't tell anyone. Clearly, by verse 15, the man did not heed that instruction. So it's a good illustration of God's grace towards sinners. He shows us his grace, and the first thing we do is disobey him. He clearly did not obey Christ, overcome by Jesus' willing grace to him and cleansing towards him. He obviously shared the reports. And all the more, this report, verse 15, goes about Christ abroad. Now, what is the point of Jesus' secrecy? Why would Jesus tell this leper, who's been cleansed now, this former leper, rather, not to tell anybody? Well, because Jesus did not come to be a miracle worker. That was actually the devil's temptation in the wilderness, to turn Jesus into a mere magician, miracle worker, put him in a category that people can understand. But when people ask Jesus to stay and work miracles, he says things to them like in verse 43 of chapter 4, just above, I must preach the good news of the kingdom. That is the purpose for which I was sent. Jesus came to preach the kingdom and to preach himself as king. And all who come to him are forgiven. Jesus was to preach the good news, and that's why he's often found preaching and teaching is in these chapters. And Jesus consistently discouraged overemphasis on his miraculous power, on his healing, because they were to serve the bigger point, as we'll see more clearly with the paralytic. They were intended to serve the fact that he is the king, to validate his message, to validate his claims of himself. And we see this even here in verses 15 and 16 as the report increases about them in verse about him in verse 15. In verse 16, Jesus is consistently withdrawing. He's removing and going to pray. He's consistently, as the hype increases, if you will, Jesus pulls himself away so it doesn't get out of hand, because his mission is way bigger than just healing people. His mission is way bigger than taking care of people's physical problems. Jesus' mission is to cleanse their defilement, to forgive their sins, to be the king and proclaim himself as God's kingdom. Not just to be convenient to man's problems, but to be the Christ, the one who came to save, the Savior of all. And that was his mission. So he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, preaching himself as king. And he was on a path to establish that kingdom, and that had only come through the cross. It was the devil's temptation to make Jesus just a convenient miracle worker. The Father had sent him to be the Christ, to preach himself as the Christ, and to go to the cross. Because what this leper needs is a substitute. This leper needs someone to suffer the penalty for his defilement that he deserves on his behalf. And Jesus' authority to cleanse him, to remove his defilement, is pointing to the means by which he will accomplish it at the cross. And on the cross, this leper and all others who are defiled and trust in Jesus, Jesus will suffer the Father's wrath on their behalf. And he will rise again on the third day, that all the defiled who turn to Jesus at his word might be cleaned. Jesus exercises his word of authority. He uses his miraculous cleansing here, the power from the Father, his authority from the Father, to point to himself as the Christ, to validate his message, that all who come to him might be saved, might be forgiven, because that is why the Father sent him. And Jesus had never forgotten that, nor would he ever. And so we see also he's obviously in verse 16 going consistently to pray to his Father. Luke especially, the Gospel of Luke especially notes how frequently Jesus went to pray. The consistent source of his power is his Father. It is power, he remarks in verse 17, of the Lord that is with him. And we're pointed to the distinct mystery of who Jesus is, that he is God the Son, the second person of the triune God, and God in the flesh, man and God, very God and truly man. We see here, even in this encounter, Jesus is treated by this leper as God himself, called the Lord, seeing his willing ability to cleanse defilement. But yet Jesus prays like a man. Jesus cleanses like God and forgives sins. He has power to heal, but it's power from the Lord, because he is God in the flesh, very God and truly man. He's the second person of the triune Godhead. What we see blossoming before us is the unshakable conviction of the Christian church that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus Christ is true God as true man, God in the flesh, come to dwell among us. The Lord existed before us. He walked among us. He now reigns over us. He will one day return to us, but he always remains with us because he is God in the flesh, because God is triune. That's why we can read these gospels of events that happened 2,000 years ago and still speak about him, Jesus, in the present tense. This is who he is, not who he was, because he still is reigning over us. And God is exactly who he's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in Jesus we see his glory and his compassion to cleanse the defiled. We see secondly here in verses 17 to 26, Jesus' authority to forgive the sinful paralytic. Jesus' authority to forgive. Jesus' fame is spreading, and as it spreads, we see here the first time in Luke's gospel introduced to us in verse 17, Pharisees and teachers of the law are coming, and they're coming from all around, even all the way up from Jerusalem into Galilee. Now, the Pharisees were a lay movement among the people of Israel, and it's sort of a good idea gone sour, a good idea gone bad. The Pharisee movement began to try to keep Israel faithful to God's word and away from idolatry. Good idea. The bad part is in ignorant zeal, they developed traditions outside of God's word in order to somehow, and that's what the teachers of the law did. Their job, the teachers of the law, were to develop these rules that people had to follow. Not God's rules, their rules. And what they were trying to do, what they called, is put fences around the law. If God says this, well, if we say these things, then we'll never break God's law because we're keeping ours. That's a bad, bad idea. So, for example, what they would say, so that no one would break the third commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, they would say, you should never utter the name of the Lord, Yahweh. You never say it. To this day, Rabbinic Judaism does not say the name Yahweh. That's not in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible that you cannot say Yahweh, God's name. And you see what happens when you begin up making your own rules, you lose God's. Because what happens is, people's rules are always easier to keep. We make rules we can keep. They're way easy. So it's way easier to never say Yahweh. That's way easier to do rather than to realize to never uselessly or futilely take the name of the Lord. That is a lot harder. That gets into the sin of our hearts. And so that's what happened. The Pharisees were proud about following mere externals and devoid of true faith and love of God. Jesus will accuse them later in his ministry as those who justify themselves before men. And they were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they enjoyed the power and authority they got in making all these rules. The problem is when you look at yourself as Lord, you don't see the Lord himself at all. And so they'll accuse him of not using the Lord's power, but Satan's. And this is beginning this brewing conflict that will culminate in Jesus' own crucifixion as the Lord sovereignly superintends their sin to accomplish his purposes. But the people are continuing to bring their sick to Jesus as these Pharisees and teachers of the law have now gathered to watch, and including in verse 18, this paralyzed man who's brought by his friends. Now, this paralytic wouldn't be totally ostracized like the leper, but there was definitely some stigma around those who had such disabilities. In this culture, they would have assumed God must be punishing him for something he must have done. And few people would have gotten out of the way for him. So he finds it hard in verse 19 to get into this home wherever Jesus is teaching. Not also the least of which is the homes in that back in that day, everything was small. It would have been easy for a crowd to crowd out the entrances. And so there was no way in verse 19 to bring this paralytic in, and so they do what the next best thing. They go up onto the roof. Unlike the Pharisees, this man and his friends see Jesus, and they're desperate for him. They see who Jesus is. They see his power. And so they break all, much like the leper, they break all social conventions and all protocols, and they see Christ as having the power of the Lord, and so they go up on the stairs to the flat roof of the first century homes. The homes often had flat roofs where people would spend their evenings and cool off, and so you'd have an outside stairwell going up to it. So they go up the outside stairs and go up to the roof, and to the chagrin of whoever owned this home, they start tearing apart the roof. they're removing the tiles, they would have taken off the tile exterior, and there would be a muddy, dirty overlay over the beams, and they start digging that apart. They're digging a hole in some guy's house. That's how desperate they were to get their friend Jesus. They see him. And look at what Jesus sees in verse 20. Jesus sees their faith. The faith of these friends, the faith of this paralytic, who's probably not a bit frightened. Peter was frightened and driven to his knees before Jesus. He's being lowered in a somewhat socially awkward fashion through the roof into the midst of Jesus himself teaching. Must have been terrifying. The amount of overcoming of social pressures that you have to get to this point, the amount of faith that he has in Christ and who he is to put all those things aside to just get to him. And that's what's going on here. They must get into the midst before Jesus. And then I want you to mark very, very significantly what Jesus says in verse 20 when he sees their faith. Jesus sees this man's deepest need. Our Lord Jesus, who's full of perfect compassion, perfect love, perfect mercy and grace, sees a man who cannot walk. He cannot walk in days before ADA requirements. He cannot walk in days before wheelchair technology. He cannot walk in days when he was a subject of great social stigma, not help. Nobody was putting out help for paralytics. They were despised. And what does Jesus see as his deepest need? This man needs to be able to walk? No. He needs forgiveness of his sins. So he says in verse 20, man, because of your faith, seeing his faith in him, your sins are forgiven you. Now, forgiveness was only an act that was offered through atonement. Forgiveness was only proclaimed by the priest after the sacrifices had been accomplished in the temple. And even that forgiveness was just proclaiming what the Lord did. The priest didn't say, I forgive you. They didn't declare the assurance. They pointed people to the Lord. But here, with unilateral authority, and just by speaking, Jesus proclaims forgiveness. And so, of course, in verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees begin to grumble. They're accusing Jesus of speaking blasphemies. And you know what? They're quite right. If Jesus is not God, he has absolutely zero prerogative to absolve this man of his sins. No one has the prerogative to absolve anyone of their sins but God alone. So this is why Jesus cannot be, this is one example of why Jesus cannot be just a mere good teacher or just a mere moral instructor. He is either a blasphemer who must be rejected by everyone, or he is God in the flesh, sent by the Father to forgive sins. Because he acts like he has the power of God himself to simply announce forgiveness. Jesus is blaspheming unless he has every authority to do what he just did, to proclaim forgiveness. And that's the problem with the Pharisees' logic. That's the missing option. That's the problem with much Pharisaical logic and human logic today. The other option is not stopping to ask, does he have the kind of authority to proclaim this forgiveness? They're just grumbling, this man's a blasphemer. Who can forgive but sins but God alone? Yeah, keep running with that train of thought. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Does this man before us have the relationship with God that he has authority to forgive sins? Who is this before us? Could he be the Lord that the leper proclaimed? Could he be the one that John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That was the problem with their logic. And what is being revealed here, what Jesus perceives in verse 22, is their thoughts, what's going on in their hearts, their real selves. You see, the Lord Jesus, the reason he's so uncomfortable when we take in all that he proclaimed of his authority is he leaves us no place to hide. There's no room to be indifferent toward him. There's no room to be neutral toward him. We either say he's a blasphemer or he's God in the flesh whom we must come to for salvation, but there's no other options. He leaves no one a place to hide. We must decide and reveal who we really are, Pharisees or those of the faith. And those are the only two options before him. He's either a blasphemer and we should ignore him, or he's the Son of God, and we're in desperate need of the authority he's been given to forgive sins. What's beginning to be fulfilled here is the prophecy that Simeon gained to Joseph and Mary when Jesus was just a baby in the temple in Luke chapter 2. that he would be, this child would be a sign of those who rise and fall in Israel, and the hearts of many would be revealed. The thoughts of these Pharisees is now being revealed. How they respond to Jesus is who they are. How we respond to Jesus is who we are, whether we have faith or not. And Jesus is pressing that. And so he asked them in verse 22 why they're questioning. And you can see here, in many ways, Jesus is being so kind to them. He sort of, if you will, indulges their questioning, which they had no excuse for. But he indulges it and says, well, to validate his statements, and says, well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise and walk? Now, the point is obviously forgiving sins is intangible. I could walk around and say your sins are forgiven, and how do you chart that or validate that? Well, you can't. You can't see it. But you can see paralytics get off their mat and walk. And so in his kind mercy, even to these Pharisees that are grumbling and questioning, the Lord Jesus begins to make it easier on them. So he says in verse 24, that you might know, Pharisee, that you might humble yourself in your hearts, that you might acknowledge what a leper on the outskirts of town could see, but you apparently cannot see right in front of your face, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself, his favorite self-designation. And it's purposely ambiguous because it's used in the Old Testament to refer, like in the book of Ezekiel, to just the humanity of the prophet. Ezekiel's a man. He's a son of men. He's just human. But it's also used in the prophets, like the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, to refer to the Christ, to the Messiah, the one who has God's authority and who will come on the clouds with God's kingdom and God's king. And so Jesus is intentionally ambiguous to press the issue. You're supposed to ask, Son of Man, what's he mean by that? He's forcing them to ask, to push them to see the options that they're excluding, that the Son of Man may actually be before us. The one whom Daniel wrote about in Daniel 7 is before us. The Lord is forcing them to wrestle with who he is. He's forcing us to confront our unbelief. He's forcing everyone to read of this, who reads of this, to wrestle with his identity, to face the undeniable confirmation of who he is. He's the Lord. He's God in the flesh. He's the Christ. It's about him that all the law and the prophets beforehand have spoken. And he has come. Now, how do we know this? Verse 25. What you can see and can't deny happens. The paralytic gets off the bed and walks. With the word. With the word, Jesus does what is difficult, making paralyzed men walk to prove he has the authority to do what's impossible, unless you're God in the flesh, to forgive sins. This is the great news. The great news is not just that Jesus heals paralytics, although that's pretty good. The great news is that Jesus' authority is verifiable. He has authority to forgive sins. Jesus is not blaspheming. He's the Lord. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's talking about Daniel 7. He is the Christ. He has God's kingdom. There are a great many problems in our world. There are tremendous tragedies. I have stood in homes with families and thought, we put our lawnmowers in shacks like this. I wouldn't put my dog in a shack like this. And someone is raising a family in it. And it is awful. But our deepest, most real, most basic problem, to which no other problem rises to reach, is our sins. Our sin, that we by nature refuse to worship and thank the God who made us, and that we cast his word from us and disobey it and reject it without excuse, and it flows from our very nature. And actually, it is our sin that is at the root of all our problems, because when God made the heavens and the earth, he declared it was very good, and it wasn't corrupted until we were corrupt. and he cursed it in judgment. And all our disease and our deformities and disabilities and demonic oppression and all the calamities of the world flows from the fact that we have refused and sinned against our God. Even our death is because of sin. So whatever else our problems are, whatever else anyone, the great tragedies that people face in the world, at bottom, the deepest problem that everyone has on the planet is their sin. There are many things in life that make it hard to find joy in the morning, but our sin will keep us from the source of all joy, at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore, forever. God himself is separate from us for our sin. Our economy may finally plunge us into financial ruin. Your sin will ruin you forever out from the presence of God and under his justice. There are pains and physical illnesses that make it hard to get through every day, make every day excruciating. Our sin will make eternity weeping and gnashing of teeth under the justice of God. However bad we have it here, the deepest rooted problem we have is our sins. What will people do when they have to be paid what their sins deserve? The wages we have earned by our sins. What will we say? That we have no problem that keeps us from God, and the God who holds our life in our hands is greater than our sins. This is the great news. This is the great news about the healed paralytic. Because of verses 24 and 25, it serves its real purpose to show us that verse 20, he wasn't kidding. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Our deepest problem is our sins. And Jesus has authority to forgive sins. It's incredible. Not just that Jesus healed a paralytic, that's amazing. He can forgive our sins. He has all authority to forgive sins. He is sent by God. You and I are sinners. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Do I have to draw that together for you? Come to Jesus. He's sent by God to forgive sins. This man came to be healed, and he got way more. He could walk, but he is reconciled to his God. He's met the Savior who has authority from the Father to forgive his sins. And so he picks up his mat and he leaves glorifying God. He can walk, yes, forgiven all the more. And the people, of course, are amazed. They're, verse 26, they're terrified, amazed, glorifying God, seeing extraordinary things. Jesus came into the world, the Bible says, to save his people from their sins. He went to the cross. He died on behalf of all who trust him and rose again. And he told his disciples, Luke 24, you are to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name, beginning in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And they did. And what the apostles preach in the book of Acts and the churches preach moving forward is that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of their sins. That's the great news. All who come to Jesus with the faith of this paralytic, who see him as he is, are forgiven of their sins. Jesus' absolute authority is the best news in the world because he's received authority from his Father to forgive sins, to bring sinners back to him. And I would, as we round out our time, point to three characteristics of Jesus' willing authority that give us great hope. The first is that Jesus' willing authority is just that, to forgive sinners. We see, as the Bible says elsewhere, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is God's glory. This is our God, the one who forgives. We ought not to see God as some recluse hiding in the shadows waiting to smite us. God is there sending his Son to forgive sinners, and all who come to him might be forgiven and cleansed, like this leper, like this paralytic. He has all the authority in the universe, and he wields it to cleanse sinners from defilement, to forgive their sins. Now, nobody forgives sins with the wave of a hand, not even God. But Jesus has his authority, as he says in John 10, he has authority from the Father to take his life and to lay it down and to take it up again. He will accomplish the forgiveness that he proclaims, which is why he has every authority from God to do so. He completes it on the cross. And all these encounters that we see in the Gospels in his ministry are just a preview of what's coming in his kingdom for all who trust him. They're a preview because there is no partial salvation in Jesus. One day the kingdom will come in full. And one day we will be free from sin, and all who trust him will be free from all its consequences. And every disease, and every deformity, and every disability will be banished forever. As Jesus himself proclaimed in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he's giving these previews of that. He has every authority in heaven and earth to do so. But first, he forgives our sins and accomplished it by the cross and his resurrection. Secondly, Jesus' willing authority is to receive sinners by faith. I think we have here great examples of what it means to believe, what it means to trust Christ, to have faith. And notice with the leper and the paralytic, this trust is active. It's going to great lengths to seek Jesus' presence, to see who he is and to get to him. Now, these men were in hard places. And it's interesting that these men in hard places saw Jesus for who he was. The men in less hard places, like the Pharisees, did not see him. And that's often how the Lord works. See, there's way too much Pharisee in all of us by nature. And we all have a tendency to assume that we're better off than we really are. And so the Lord often puts us in a place to abandon all our delusions and to see Jesus. So if your life is a mess, and even if it's all your fault, look to Christ. He's come to cleanse and forgive sinners, to cleanse the defiled. And thank God for showing you who you really are, a sinful person. And God has sent his Son with authority to forgive sinners. We can be ostracized from everyone else. We can be defiled and under God's discipline. Jesus touches the untouchables, he receives the rejects, and he cleanses all who come to him in faith. Come to Christ. Seek him. It's active. It's pursuing. Come to him in faith. So faith is not just this decision. It is seeing Jesus and going to him. So go to him and see him. He has authority to forgive sins, and he's willing to all who come to him. Thirdly, Jesus' willingness and his authority is our message as the church. The church's message is the willing authority of Jesus. The mission of the church is preaching the gospel of Jesus' power to forgive and to save. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. That's what we do in the church. That is the mission of Christianity, and that's what makes the mission of the church global and universal to every situation, to every circumstance, among every culture. So Christianity is not just a religious form of humanitarian relief. Jesus' healings were to validate the truth of who he was as Savior, which is why not every paralytic who comes to Christ is healed today, and why we don't look for that. Because the message is proven, his identity is validated. He's the Lord. And that's also why we must never confuse acts of mercy and love and external things as sufficient in themselves. We must serve. We must love with the character of our Lord. But we must so clearly point people to him. No matter how bad off you are in this life, your deepest problem is your sin. And there is one who has authority to forgive sins, Jesus Christ. So we point people to him alone. It is the devil's temptation to turn Jesus into a miracle worker. It is the mission of the church to proclaim the gospel. And what it means wonderfully, too, is that Christianity is not shackled to any social or political conservatism. No one needs to be excluded by the mission of the church. Jesus can cleanse everyone. Jesus can cleanse the leper. Jesus can cleanse the most defiled person that you wouldn't want to sit next to right now. Jesus has authority to forgive them, to cleanse them. And so it means pointing people to Jesus and risking our even own proximity with them and preaching them the one who can cleanse them from all their sin, forgive every defilement. what the church has been given and what we now celebrate at this table is we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners until he comes. This is our proclamation together as a church, and it is for the church. And so what this means is this table is open and welcome to all who have trusted Christ and identified with him as a Christian in his church. And so if you are not a Christian here this morning, I just encourage you, we will ask you to let the plate pass you by so you not partake in what the Bible calls an unworthy manner, which is to make a mockery of this ordinance given to the church. But that you just consider and be instructed. Jesus came with authority to forgive sins. We're all sinners. What will you do with Jesus? So I want you to be instructed. We'd love to talk to you and interact with you afterwards about that, but just let the plate pass you by. And this time belongs to Christians, those who have professed their faith in Christ, been baptized in the church, and who receive this supper as a continuing affirmation of our trust and hope in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Before we go to the table, let us spend a few moments to pray together, to confess our sins before the Lord, and to seek his help.